Well, we're going back to Revelation chapter 3 this time, verses 1 through 6. And we are at the fifth church on the postal route in Asia Minor. And so we have gone from, I know you can't see this map, but Ephesus down here, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, then Thyatira. Now we're at Sardis, the fifth church, then Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so that was a postal route that they took to deliver the mail, the letters. And what happened is that John was, of course, on the Isle of Patmos at the time, and he was given a vision in which Jesus said, write these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then he gave it to the visitors there that were visiting with him that were going to go back to Asia Minor and deliver to this along this postal route. And this was the fifth of those letters that was delivered to the church. And when they had opened this letter at Sardis and read it, it must have been a profound, profoundly moving letter to have heard. So let's now hear it ourselves and see what to make of it. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Here it is now. This is from the Apostle John, inspired words from Jesus himself. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God bless his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, we hear your word, and may we treasure it in our heart. Bless us, the congregation of your precious people, this day, in your name, amen. Now, all my comments will be able to be fitted under three or four headings as I move along through these verses. I'm going to address that concept of being alive, but dead. That's saying. And And then the admonition, which is a twofold admonition, right, that your works aren't perfect before me. What does that mean? Nobody's works are perfect. No church's work is perfect. And having garments that are soiled or spotted. What does that mean? And then the hope that's there in this congregation, there are a few. Not many, but a few that have not done this. Whatever this is, talk about that. And finally, the promise, the threefold promise that he announces in verse 5, that you'll be clothed in white raiment, that you will not be blotted out of the book of life, that I will confess you before my Father in heaven, Jesus' own words in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to back up now to verse 1 and read it. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis, he's writing to the minister of this church, and Jesus is saying to this minister, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I want to talk about that briefly. I know your works. You have a name, and your name says that you are alive, but you're dead. To have a dead minister in this church. Now, this seven spirits of God and the seven stars go back to the first chapter. I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. What's this have to do with seven spirits of God? What's that about? And the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Spirit of Christ being delivered or entering into each of the seven churches. So each church has the Spirit of Christ. And that's what's referred to by the... It's the same Spirit, but there are different aspects of the Spirit. And you can go back to Isaiah and look at this, like six or seven announced in Isaiah of the same Spirit. There's the Spirit of wisdom. There's the Spirit of faith and faithfulness. There's different aspects to the same Spirit. And that's what's being said here. That's what's being applied, that the church was given the Holy Spirit. The church was filled with the Spirit of Christ. And the seven stars are the ministers. They're the ministers in each of these churches. Now, in this particular church in Sardis, the minister is dead, though he has a reputation that he's alive. Sardis was a remarkable city. Way back in the 6th century BC, it was known for its splendor and its majesty. It was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. And its king, whose name was Croesus, if you ever heard of that name is associated, if you look back in the literature, it's associated with gold. Like the Midas touch, his kingdom was full of gold and silver. He populated the city and perhaps the area itself with gold and silver. It was a remarkable city, a splendid city. It was also a city that had been conquered twice in its history up to the present time of this letter. The last time it was conquered at about 195 B.C. And the reason why it was conquered, because it was a city that was considered not only splendid and rich and prosperous and wondrous, but it was impregnable. It was situated in a place where you couldn't get to it. Mountains and regions that just were impassable. But because the watchmen of the city, the leaders of the city, were not vigilant, two times it was conquered. Finally conquered by Rome and built up again. This letter reaches the city, which is still a remarkable city, but it was in decline at this point, about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So AD 60, 65. And it was in decline, but it was still a remarkable city. They had set up now emperor worship because of Tiberius Caesar conquered. And they had emperor worship there. And still a very worldly and prosperous city. A city considered for its history as being very splendid. And it was still around. It's in ruins now. It's a complete rubble. But back then it wasn't. And so you have this leader, this minister, this star of the church, an angel of the church is called here as well, that has a reputation that he's alive, but dead. Now, perhaps you have noticed in your own life and in the day in which we live, that there are ministers and churches that have reputations in the community. We don't. We're not one of them. But their reputation is one of prosperity. They have a reputation of being good people, decent people, remarkable men and women. They have families that are wonderful. They have marvelous programs in their church, wonderful youth groups and VBS programs, and they have all kinds of opportunities. They have singing and concerts, and they have jugglers for Jesus and all this stuff. And they're just well known and well thought of, not only by the community of saints, but by the community of unbelievers. They have a reputation in town of being really good, really decent, marvelous place. Wonderful place, and a happening place. Sardis, the church in Sardis, had a reputation. The minister had a reputation among the unbelieving that he was a decent guy. And the church he was leading was a good place, a decent place. But the Lord says the minister is dead. Now, he's not, obviously, it's not a physical condition we're talking about. We're talking a spiritual one. His spirit is dead. probably cared more for his reputation and the things in the world and getting the gospel to the people, a watered down version of it, so much that it didn't offend. I want to, at this point, I was going to do this a little later, but I want to do it now because it speaks directly to what I just said and others have said. You know, I'm not the only one here. I'm not talking out of my hat. But we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to read through this and want to let it set in and make 2 points. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. What's the point of reading this and associating it with this pastor, this dead pastor, and dead congregation, by the way, because the pastor is going to take on the pastor's dead signals. And the reason I read this to you, and it came to my mind as I was studying for this, preparing for this sermon, is that there are two things here which I have heard, listening to other people's sermons online and stuff like that, that jump out. The first is that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, verse 18, foolishness, but unto us that are saved is the power of God. And I can't get into all the particulars of crucifixion, but let me tell you that crucifixion was horrific. It was the most horrible thing to the Jew. It was such an offense that no Jew would ever hang anyone on a tree. It goes way back to Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, where it was pointed out by the prophet Moses that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. The Jews would not even, their worst, they would not crucify to death. Sometimes what they would do is after this hard criminal, this treacherous person, would die, then they would, after he died, put him on a cross and show how he was cursed. But they would never use crucifixion. Never use crucifixion as a form of punishment. And so when the Apostle Paul comes and preaches to the Jews that we believe in Christ crucified, you know, it's one thing for the average Jew to be crucified. But what Paul is saying is that the Messiah, that the Son of God, who has come in the flesh, was crucified, was just as a remarkable offense. It was so painful that they could not stand it. The average Jew just could not take that. You're telling me that God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, so highly regarded and recommended to us all from the Old Testament prophets, has been crucified? And then to the Greeks, all the elites, and the ones that gathered in the gathered in Athens, for example, in the court, and they spoke about all the latest and greatest thinking and philosophies and things like that. They were the top notch of society. They were the elite among the elite. And all day long, they spoke of the latest and greatest minds and what they were thinking and what they were saying. And you come to us with this Messiah crucified? Do you realize what you're telling us? This is a joke. This is foolhardy. The worst scum were put on a cross by Rome and crucified. A Roman citizen could not be, no matter what he did, except for one thing, treason. Anything else, murder, insurrection, robbery, whatever. If he was a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. It was reserved for the scum of the earth. And you're telling me, you're telling us, the high society of society, that we are to believe in this crucified person hanging on a cross? Folly. They used to have found inscriptions in caves and things of a man on a cross with the head of an ass to mock Christianity and the belief that Christians held, that we believe in a crucified Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. The gospel is an offense. It's supposed to be an offense. It is not supposed to be light and celebrative and something that everyone can adapt to, that will give you and give me a good reputation in the community at large. The gospel is offensive. It's always offensive. It is never, never a thing that the worldly and the godless will accept. It comes at you full bore with both barrels. And it says, you are a despicable sinner. There is nothing right with you. There is nothing good about you. Nothing. No matter what others say, no matter what you do. And there's no way you can save yourself. Not one. To add insult to injury, the Lord chooses those who are worse than hoi polloi. He says in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many, some, but certainly not many, name a few leaders in the world that are Christians and true Christians. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world. The things which are despised. The things which are despised. The people that are living in the community that are the lowbrows. That are the hicks and hillbillies of society. That are the rednecks and those Bible thumpers. Those people that don't have a brain to think. With which to think. God has chosen, He's chosen to bring to naught the things of the, that no flesh may glory in His presence. That's why He has done it. He has chosen things that are not. In other words, you are not only nothing. The Greek here is that the things that are not translated thing, but it's kind of a little lost in the translation. It's that you're not only nothing, but you are less than nothing. You are non-existent. That is what God has chosen. Why? To bring to naught the things that are that no flesh, no one can glory in His presence. None of us. Now, going back to Sardis with this pastor that has a good reputation and church as well that has a decent reputation in the community, something's wrong. Something is profoundly wrong with this church and its minister. If they are speaking well of you in the community, something is the matter. Do you get that? That is what's being taught here. That's what this church is all about. Where is the antithesis, says one commentator? Where is the hatred from the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where are those who are fulfilling what the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew said, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If they hated me, they will also hate you." That's heavy. That's heavy. This is what's happening here. Sardis. They had a name that they were alive, that they are in good place, that they're a happening place, that things are going on. You know, you notice that there's no condemnation here of their theology. They weren't, you know, practicing heresies or promoting heresies or anything that of that sort. They didn't have the Balaamites in it, or the Nicolaitans in it, or the Jezebel from the, you know, the prophetess that was having revelations and following some sort of mystical kind of religious thing. None of those criticisms are here. You have a name that you're alive. You have a good reputation. And you're dead. You are dead. You are dying and you are dead. And then he says, be watchful in verse 2. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works to be perfect. So there are some things in the church. So this is still a church. It's still a place that you can call a church of Jesus Christ. But they're hanging on by a thread. Hanging on by a thread. Your works are imperfect before God. What's that mean? Perfect here does not mean sinless, because no church is sinless. Right? No one, no minister is sinless, no group of people are sinless. Perfect here means complete. Perfect here means full. Your works are hollow. The pastor, he preaches from the Word of God. He opens up the Word of God, he reads the Word of God, but it's light. It's superficial. It's a gospel that is non-offensive. It's a gospel that tells you that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life or something of that nature. It's a gospel that does not want to offend you, does not want to call you a depraved sinner, does not want to tell you that you have no power whatsoever to save yourself, that all your gifts and talents and good works are as filthy rags in my sight. As the prophet Isaiah says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. You know, we have people pat you on the back and say, what a great cook you are, and what a great help you are, and what you do is this is so wonderful. It is nothing in God's sight. Nothing. And you don't preach that way. And you don't teach that way. You're promoted. You're patted on the back. You're doing well. So the preaching is hollowed out. The Sunday school classes or youth groups or whatever they were doing at that time, they didn't have that kind of stuff, but they had similar stuff, was hollow. Teaching lessons that really didn't really get to what the meaning of the word was. And all their activities, you know, they were nice. You know, they were comfortable. They, you know, were doing things on the surface that appeared okay. But those works were hollow, shallow, no good. And remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, that's similar to the call at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, your first love. Now he's saying, remember. So there's something to remember here. Just like in Ephesus, there's something to remember in Sardis. Remember. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Do you remember? Brothers and sisters, do you remember when you became saved? I remember it. Some of you may not, because you feel like my wife, that you've always been saved and you always knew the Lord. Fine, that's wonderful. But I remember when I was saved. And I remember some people that we witnessed to at the chapel and other places that became saved. And it's such a marvelous thing to see the person is on fire. The person is enthusiastic. The person is just filled with the Spirit, and he just wants to emote all over you what has just happened. Remember what you heard before, and how when you heard it, it just lifted you to heights sublime. Do you remember? Remember when you prayed, and the prayer just touched your soul deeply, and you felt like, yeah, I'm in the presence of Jesus. Do you remember when you went into the congregation, and it was a congregation full of 1,000 people, and they were singing their heart, and it just gave you goosebumps, the hymn, the words of the hymn and the music as well. Do you remember? Brothers and sisters, pray for people, for converts to come here and enliven this place. Because we can take things for granted. Sure as you're sitting here and hearing my words, you can take things for granted and think you're okay. And all your family members are all right. And they're not. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And therefore thou shalt, if thou dost not watch, I will come as a thief unto thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come. Now, normally the thief in the night, you know about the thief. It's come, a call to judgment. God's going to judge. When he comes as a thief in the night, that's judgment talk. In this particular case, what he's saying is that God is going to come as a thief. You're not even going to know it, because you're fast asleep. Because you're being lulled to sleep by your
shallowness by your works. And he's going to come and he's going to remove his spirit. You won't even know it. That's what's happened to the liberal churches. They don't even know it. That's what's happened in many of the mega churches. The spirit is gone and they don't even know it. Like a thief while he was sleeping, lulled by their works and their reputation and their activities and whatever else. Call it distracted, if you will. And God came and just removed the candlestick, removed the spirit. And they're doing their thing and they're dancing and they're talking about Jesus and all that stuff, but he's no longer there. Come as a thief. While you're sleeping, and remove the most precious thing that you have, that you own, the Spirit, right out from under you, and you won't even know it. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And there are those few there. There's always, not always, but even in these terribly liberal churches that have a reputation that's wonderful with the world and the community, and maybe a lot of things happening, or maybe these mega churches that are doing their thing, and maybe many evangelical churches as well, and they're mostly dead, they're mostly dying, and most people are unconverted in these churches, but there are some that are converted, some that are saved. There's some that are saved in Rome. There's some that are saved in the liberal churches. There's some that are saved in evangelical churches. There's some that are saved, perhaps some more that are saved in the Reformed churches. And they are the ones that will walk with me in white. And because of them, there's hope. Because of them, the Spirit is in them. There's hope for the church. There's hope for the place. The garments that they're talking about, that's spoken about, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments. Well, obviously, it's not a literal, physical garment. When you are baptized in the Spirit and with water, you put on the garment of righteousness, of justification, right? The garment of justification by faith alone. That's a garment, if you will. And you walk in your sanctified spirit throughout the days and weeks and months and years of your life. You put on the garment of holiness, the garment of sanctification, that kind of thing. What it's talking about here is that they have defiled their garments, that they call themselves Christians. They call themselves believers. They call themselves a church. They call themselves the saved. Those garments, if you will, they have been defiled. And how have they been defiled? They have been defiled by worldliness. This is a worldly church. This is a church with a good reputation in the community from the worldly. And they have a whole bunch of worldly people and unconverted people in the place. But they have a few converts still left. They still have a hope. And he that overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the white raiment of righteousness, perfect righteousness. Not only will you be given the garment of perfect righteousness in heaven of your justification, which you already have, but you will be given the garment of glory, of your perfect holiness, your perfect sanctification and glorification in heaven. And will not be blotted, his name will not be blotted out of the book of life, because no one who is in the book of life can be blotted out of that book, but will remain in that book forever and ever. And I will confess thy name before my Father and before the holy angels, which Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he that confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. He that denies me, I will deny before my Father and the angels, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. But these blessings are here. So there's a hope, there's a chance. Now, brothers and sisters, what about us? And there's a lot more that I can't say. I've raced through several of these verses. It's just so full of meaning. I wish I had another hour or two to fill them in. But I just want to end on this note here. What about our church? Are you talking about our church, Calvary Church, and perhaps our churches in the denomination to which we belong? And I'm not. I think our church is mostly saved. I like to think everyone here is saved, and even those who are on vacation, wherever they are saved. I like to believe that. I don't know that for a fact. I like to believe it. I think not. Not everyone. But mostly everyone. And what you and I need to do from this day forth is thank the Lord profusely for the work that he has done in our lives and in the life of our church. And may it never come to something like this. It's possible. Better churches, bigger places, more gifted people, wonderful, you know, operations, if you will, Christian operations, have gone the way of the world, and they continue. The evangelical church is continuing to go the way of the world, many of them. It could happen to us. It hasn't. And thank God for that. Pray for that. Take seriously. There are people that come to church and they do not want to hear. In verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's the Spirit of the living God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ that is speaking to you, brothers and sisters, right now. It's the Spirit of God. Do you hear him, or do you find fault? Don't do that with the speaker, with the minister. Listen to what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the church, to the churches. That's why you come. And may it always be the case. That's why we come, to hear what Christ is saying to us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we're thankful for your letters here. So it's just a marvelous thing. It is difficult to accept. The gospel is difficult to accept. These letters, 5 out of 7 churches have strong rebukes. Only 2 of the churches were good. And the 2 churches that were good, the one, they were weak. They were, the world laughed at them. In Smyrna, they were persecuted. You know, they hated them. And in Philadelphia, which we'll get to, they were weak. They were nothing. They were considered very, very low and little, insignificant. But all these other churches were rebuked by you. And we are thankful, Lord, that perhaps we're not so remarkable in the community, among the community of men. Who cares about us? But in your sight, we are, because the Spirit's here. And we pray that your Spirit will always be here and always sound forth from this pulpit, each and every Sunday, morning and evening. And that you would bless every single one of us with ears to hear what Christ, what the Spirit of Christ is saying to us today. In your name we pray. Amen.